All right, so as I mentioned, we're looking at the church, more importantly, looking at how the text of Scripture deals with the questions of the rapture and the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Are those things that the Scriptures even teach? In our first study on this particular series, we looked at those doctrines of dispensationalism that are taught in many of the denominational churches, and asking the question, is that first just looking at those doctrines themselves? And then last week, we began to look at these individually. Hey, Roger, can you just click on that window? Thanks, brother. In our study last week, we began looking at, are there going to be signs of Jesus' second coming? Is there any way for us to be able to look at things going on in our world and know, okay, Jesus is coming, and he's coming, you know, whenever, right? And as we looked, you know, there are no promise of signs of his second coming. And so can we know when his second coming will be? Well, no. The Bible says it's like a thief in the night. God is not giving us any forewarning about when exactly he's coming. However, as Christians, what's imperative on us then?
Be ready always.
Be ready always. And that's how we must live our lives, because we don't know when that will be. And so as we continue looking on, and we began to look last week about this concept of the rapture, and we'll start there today. We'll go on to talk about the Great Tribulation. Is that biblical? Is that a doctrine taught within Scripture? What about the Son of Perdition, or the Antichrist, as he's labeled sometimes? What does the Bible have to say about that? What about the Millennial Kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth? What will actually occur at the end of time? What will that day look like? What will those events be? And what do we know of heaven and hell? What does the Scripture lay out for us? As far as what can we know about heaven and hell? We'll talk about those as we move forward. And then finally, how do I get prepared for the second coming and final judgment? So, the end. Are we near the end of the world? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. And it kind of depends on what you mean by end, right? Or how near. Right, your nearness may not be my nearness, right? That's true. But how close that is, I'm not sure. So, we're looking at the question of, will there be a rapture? Okay, so, there's an important difference that we'll need to make in regard to this. There's the term rapture, and then there's the doctrine of rapture. And as we move through this, we're going to have to be able to delineate between those two concepts, the doctrine and the terminology. I was looking at the Defending the Faith Study Bible, and I thought these were some really good notes that they had in regard to the rapture. The word rapture, the term, as you are aware, maybe, is that it's not in Scripture. You won't find that actual term in Scripture. It comes from the Latin word rapere, which means to seize, snatch out, or take away. Certain groups apply this word to the idea that Christ will come suddenly and secretly in the air to snatch away from earth the living saints and the resurrected bodies of those saints who have died. This rapture is supposed to occur just prior to the seven-year tribulation period, what we looked at in our chart, which in turn will be followed by the millennium kingdom, as you might hear phrased. Proponents claim that the rapture will be secretive. We're told that families will be shocked by the strangest appearance of a mother, father, or child. Driverless cars will collide in the streets, thus the bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. And so it just kind of continues on, this kind of thought about, you know, how people view the rapture. Of course, there's a really popular book series that was written in this kind of concept. What just left my head what it is.
Behind.
Left Behind series. Who, I don't know, who wrote that? I'm not sure, but
Tim LaHaye.
And so it's a whole big series, and he's writing. Those books are based around the concept of the rapture and what he or that doctrine teaches about it. In reality, as I mentioned, the word rapture is not found in Scripture, though it is claimed that to be in the Latin equivalent of the word or the Greek term harpazo, which is translated in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 as caught up. But the term is better rendered translated. Paul referred to the fact that God had delivered us. This is from Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So when an unbeliever obeys the gospel, receives forgiveness of sins, and is added to the Lord's church, he is taken out of the world and transferred into Christ's kingdom. The use of the term is certainly a far cry from the idea that it refers to Christians being raptured from the physical earth to meet Jesus in the air. All right, so just looking at this, let's I actually want to go, I'm going to go a different route than my notes here. So we're going to come back to all these, but I do want to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 to start with, just to talk about the term. Do you have a question, Jody?
Well, you look at Colossians 1:13. That is past tense. We have been translated into the kingdom. It doesn't fit with the concept of rapture when you take me out. And then
and that's his point, right? His idea is it's a symbolic movement going on. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I do want to look at this just for a moment. This is where this idea comes from. All right, so if we back up to verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, this is the English Standard. Paul writing, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Obviously, it was in the Thessalonian church, they were some worried about what's going to happen to my family members. Jesus hasn't come back yet, and some of them have died. What about them? What's going to happen to them? And so he's answering that concern. All right, what about those who died in Christ? Those who are asleep, that you may not be grieved as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, so then he's going to go on to tell us how this is going to work. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend, talking about his second coming, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up, that's that word, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So notice this. There's a couple of important phrases. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, a couple of important things. All right, so separating the concept of rapture from the doctrine of rapture, I think, are important. We understand there's a difference between the concept of being called up from the doctrine that Jesus is going to come back in a secret way where he will call up those righteous on the earth. Now, do you kind of just right away see any problems with that doctrine from this scripture? I see a few. All right, number one, this does not sound very secretive to me. Notice what he says here. He says he's going to, number one, he says he's going to come with a cry of command, right? With the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. He gives us three descriptions of something that's not very secretive. I don't know, maybe you read that differently than me, but none of those seem as though he's trying to sneak in and try to take people up without everybody else knowing about it. All of those symbols, or all those illustrations, symbolize what?
People going to know that he's coming.
There's a declaration. Like, he's not trying to just kind of silently come and get his people, but he's going to let everybody know, I'm here. Go ahead, Roger.
Yeah, it seems to me it's going to be the most unsecret event in history.
Yeah.
I think you may be correct. All attention is going to focus on him, and he wants the attention focused there. So number one, this doctrine of rapture has a big problem with the concept of it being secret. Number two, there's a phrase at the end there, in verse end of verse 17. What does he say? So we will always or forever be with him. Now the doctrine of rapture says what?
He's going to come back.
He's going to take all these people secretively to some place. Heaven somewhere, right? They're going to wait 7 years and then they're going to come back. That's not what 17 teaches. So they will be always. All right? So you may say, well, I don't know. I mean, you got more proof than that. All right, I got a little bit more. Let's go look at some other things. So I think 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 fail on the face of it. That this concept of rapture just simply is not biblical. But that's not the only place that this is talked about. Go to Matthew 24. This is a text we've already been at, so I won't belabor the points here. But I just want to notice a few things. If you go to Matthew 24 again, remember those two questions. One is about the destruction of the temple, and the other one is about his second coming. I'll refer you back to last week's discussion about those two questions if you have. If you weren't here with us then, we really dug into those two things. But I do want to notice verse 4. He says again what? See that no one leads you astray. Jesus understood, even while he's sitting there talking, there are going to be those who miscue what he has to say. And so we need to be careful that we are interpreting him for what he really said and not what we just hear other people say. And so if you go in the same text, one of the mistakes that dispensationalists get into in this text is misunderstanding the fact Jesus is answering two questions. And unfortunately, what happens is they take one discussion that Jesus has and they combine it together with what he talks with at the end. And I'll show you why. Let's go down to verse 15. All right, so verse 15. We'll just read a little bit. Somebody read, because I'm going to lose my voice. Somebody read 15 through 20, please.
When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
All right, so he brings up this concept. And answering the first question, what was the first question again, by the way, that the disciples asked at the beginning of the chapter? What now?
When the temple would be destroyed.
I'm just having trouble here.
When would the temple be destroyed?
Well, what was their actual question? Let's go back. They say... Okay, verse 3, it says, tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, what we said in looking at those two things, though the disciples thought when he said, you see the temple, truly I say to you, there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What was their... what did they infer about what he had to say? They make an inference that I don't think is justified in their question.
I think it's all happening at the same time.
Yes. They think with the destruction of the temple must mean he's coming back. And so they have combined those two things in their head. But they're not. They're not the same. And I'll explore a little bit more about why that's not the case. So that's going back to that question. So in 15, he's answering what? The temple destruction. Now, he refers to the abomination of desolation. Now, if you go back in the book of Daniel, Daniel does mention this a few times. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:9-13. He talks about the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that about? All right, so he goes, so Jesus in Matthew 24, notice some of the things he says. He says, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea do what?
Flee
to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go back into the house to get what he has, right? Flee.
Yeah.
Notice what else he says. Let the one who is in the field don't go back and get your coat. Just go to the mountain, right? What's he really trying to urgently emphasize? Get out. When you see these things I'm talking about, get out of Judea. Let me just ask a question, a logical question here. All right, he's saying, by going to the mountain, what's he saying is in the mountain?
Safety,
places to hide. You can get away from what's happening. If he's talking about the second coming, and he's talking to his disciples... Even if he's talking about the rapture, why would you need to flee if he's coming to secretly get you? Okay, that's number one. Number two, if he's talking about his final coming, according to their thing, the second coming, the biblical understanding, why would you flee? How would fleeing anywhere get you into a safer place? There's nowhere to flee to. And Jesus will later, John will later say that, you know, people are going to try to flee and they're going to try to ask for the rocks to cover them, but what? There's going to be no place to hide. You're not going to hide from Jesus. However, when you go back into a historical look at what happened in AD 70, when Rome came into Jerusalem, there were signs that he gave here in Matthew of when that would happen. And when Rome came and surrounded Jerusalem, what did the Christians do historically? They headed to the hills. That's what the historical record says. Because they were watching for what? For the signs. They got to safety in the hills. When Jesus comes back, You can run to the mountains. Now, if I'm righteous, I don't want to run. Jesus, here I am, right?
Amen.
Find me, please. This text just simply is not a reference to the rapture. Turner and then Roger.
To add to that, be it winter, what would that matter? If it was a second coming north, it's on the Sabbath day. The gates would be closed on the Sabbath day. They would have trouble to leave, And so that issue it washes it out, If it's not talking about second coming.
Absolutely. Roger.
I'm froze up.
Huh?
I'm froze up.
Let me help him real quick. That's to help those who are online, because I was stuck like this. So this text is not pointing toward a rapture doctrine, right? I just want to note that as we move forward. Let's go on in Matthew 24. You go down to verse 36, just to emphasize, I won't belabor the point, but we've been through this. But notice again, verse 36, that when he does come back, talking about second coming, it's going to be a time none of us are aware of. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, the Father only. Verse 39, they were unaware, is comparing to the days of Noah when the flood came. All right, again, did God give those people warning? All right, the flood came, they were unaware of it, they were just caught up in their whatever they're doing, and it just started raining one day and it didn't stop. And they were caught up in it. And so, as you get down to verse 40, this is where people will take pieces and put it within a doctrine and they don't go together. So let's do look at verse 40, and you'll notice some of this will sound familiar, and we'll talk about why this isn't applying to the rapture doctrine. Verse 40. The end of verse 39. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So these are the things that will occur when Jesus comes back. He says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not, notice this again, he's emphasizing it again, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He has said that over and over and over again. Do you think he's trying to get it across to us? You don't know. So be prepared. He goes on to say, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. That'd be an interesting exercise to go through and not know every time when he's talking about this, he notes the idea, you're not going to know. But look at verses 40 and 40 and 41. So, if you've looked at dispensational and the doctrine of rapture and those things, that might sound familiar to you. Is that teaching rapture doctrine? All right.
No, it's not. I could be wrong.
Okay. You can't go back and then say I could be wrong. Right? It seems like that, but do you see the rapture doctrine in any of what he just said there? What is he What is he saying in 40 and 41?
It's supposed to be secret, first of all, that he's taking in secret.
Okay, not going to be secret. We've already seen 1 Thessalonians 4, but just look at what he said here. Is this rapture doctrine, or is he just simply saying they're going to be, you're going to notice that there's one person who's taken up and the other person's left behind? I'm not telling them the left behind series. But there's going to be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. That's all he's trying to say. And that can occur in the same family. You're going to have families who some members of the family are part of the saved and others who are not. There are going to be some who Jesus will call up to himself. And there's going to be some family members we're leaving behind. There are going to be people we work with. Some of us are going to be saved, and some of us are going to be left behind for judgment. So though that seems very dramatic and in that whole left behind series, that just simply is, there's no mention of the rapture doctrine here at all. This is just a reference to what's going to happen on judgment day and how there is going to be a separation between the two. Now, if you go over one chapter, in chapter 25, he's going to detail that separation even more so in Matthew 25, how those righteous will be part of the right and those who are unrighteous to the left. All right, questions about that? They're all quiet. All right, that either means I've explained it well or you have no idea what I'm talking about. That could be either one.
The only part that I'm confused about is where it says, and when we talked about 1 Thessalonians 4, and it talks about when the Lord will descend, and it says that there will be a shout and a voice and a trumpet. Because I thought it was going to be quiet, like a thief in the night. But quiet.
No, thief in the night is just you don't know what's happening.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, he's just using, exactly. It's just, the thief is just an illustration of we're not getting any foreknowledge about it. But the actual event is not going to be a quiet coming whatsoever. But he is really trying to emphasize in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it's going to be something that everybody is aware of. No, good question. So we kind of separate those two.
The reason for that, a lot of people that deal with pre-tribulation rapture, they look at the term thief in the night, and what automatically springs to mind is cat burglar. So they're like, it's going to be super quiet. You won't even know what happened. So.
Yeah, so that's why that's a good question. We need to separate those two concepts apart. That the thief in the night, that illustration is always used for one purpose. And that purpose is just to say to us, you don't know when. But when, we will know. Okay, so we don't know when it'll be, but when it happens, we will know. Yes, ma'am. Great questions.
Is verse 29 talking about the end of times?
Verse 29.
That has to
do. Don't ask me too hard of a question here. It says, immediately after tribulation of those, this is Matthew 24:29, right? I'm just going to read it here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That seems to be pointing toward the second coming, that there's going to be, again, this idea that it's a quiet, private or secret event is just simply not taught. Again, when he comes, you won't just hear him, but here in 29, he's alluding to the fact that there will be natural changes. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, the earth was shaken, right? Remember the temple, the thing was torn in the temple, right? And so, again, there's going to be things happen on that day as well. And then verse 31, immediately after that, what's he going to do? He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, yes, I think that is the final coming of Christ.
So, it's in immediately after the tribulation. Does the tribulation happen?
Say that again. Immediately after the tribulation.
Is that referring to Rome, or is that another tribulation?
I don't know the answer to that. Let me look that up. I don't want to give you an answer I'm not certain about. That's a good question.
Verse 34 says that this generation will not pass until you see all these things take place. This is really difficult to see out, but if 29 and 30 is talking about the last second coming, then 34 doesn't fit in.
I've got a note written beside it that says only God in heaven knows when this will happen.
And then
the verse Revelation 20:11. I'm trying to see what that is, but I feel like this just came from one of your sons.
Well, and God only knows goes back to verse 1, right? I mean, it goes back to earlier in the chapter where Jesus said no one knows, not even the angels or even the Son of Man. I'm trying to look at. So 34, I know this gets a little complicated, seems to go back to verse 32 when it talks about the fig tree. And so he does seem to be combining those two discussions. I would say that goes back to the discussion of the abomination of desolation, whereas 29 and following seem to be pointing toward the second coming. We'll look. I mean, look at them.
Tomorrow we'll talk.
It is interesting because it says immediately after, and that would be a long immediately.
Yeah. So, So I need to look at that immediately term. I'm kind of curious what that would mean. But I think in studying this chapter, like 29 and those verses really go to this answering the second question, and 32, he's going back to that first question.
But what about 34? 34 is basically telling you that if you're not ready, you ain't going nowhere.
Yeah, well,
this generation ain't going.
Yeah.
Because they're not ready. All the way down, it seems like he's kind of saying, I'm going to be here loud and here I come. And at the same time, he's saying, you know, if you're not ready, then that's, see you later, bye.
Yeah, so, I mean, that emphasis of better. But remember, even when Jesus is saying this, he's already admitted he doesn't know when the second coming is going to be. Even he said that. He said, nor the Son. I don't even know when I'm coming back. And so that, we're still, that has to be something we're factoring into all this. He can't even tell us when that would be because only the Father knows, not even him.
And that's in 36.
Good question. Any others?
If I may, I think I can address that one. If you think about the post-tribulation rapture, because it says after all these things will the rapture take place, read through Revelations. One, Revelations isn't really like a chronological order. Mm-hmm. It's kind of mixed up, and it's not like there's going to be seven seals and then seven trumpets, and then, you know, it may very well be intermingled. There'll be like one seal and then maybe two trumpets. Whatever. As you get towards the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period, God tells the angel to thrust a sickle into the earth, for the time of harvest is at hand. Mm-hmm. And then immediately after that is the final hour, God's judgment, seven bowls being poured on the earth. So all that 7 years has passed, and the seven bowls is just the final hour.
Yeah, so when you look at Revelation, you make a good point about that too. In the book of Revelation, it is cyclic, right? When you look at it, it talks about time and cycles. And we'll delve into that a little bit more when we get that direction. But yeah, so, good point. So, So we'll talk more about the tribulation. If you give me just a little bit of time on that, I want to come back to that. And I'll try to answer your question there, Adrian, about the tribulation itself in verse 25. I just want to go back and look at that. Maybe I can give a better answer. Any others? Good questions. All right. So let's go to Hebrews 9. Again, just as a way of a reminder, Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. We've mentioned this before, but here again, the Hebrews writer says, "And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." Notice, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait him. So what's Jesus' purpose in coming back? To save. We're going to talk about the millennium kingdom later, but that's an important kind of idea there. What's his purpose in coming back? It's to save those who eagerly await him. All right. let's see. All right. And then if we go to, Roger, if you can hit that screen again. Pressure's not. Thank you. Revelation chapter 20. And this is something somebody mentioned a minute ago. Let's just go there. I need to spend more time in this class on Revelation. And we'll dig into it a little bit deeper as we move forward. But just the introduction, and maybe this is what we'll do next week, is you know that the book of Revelation is written in symbolic form. And it's very important that we do two things in studying Revelation. This is so important. You want to understand the book, you need these two things. Number one, you understand what kind of literature you're reading. You're not reading prose. This isn't a narrative. This isn't historical, and it's not legal. This is what we, and it's not poetic. It is Apocrypha literature. Now, when we hear the word Apocrypha, I bet most people think of what? End times, right? That's what everybody thinks. End times. That's not what the term means. It didn't even have anything to do with that. We've applied that over the years, over people's study of Revelation, and I think misapplying that term. All Apocrypha means is symbolic literature. The book of Ezekiel is written in, some of parts of it are written in apocalyptic form, right? It's written through symbols. So, with that in mind, what's it real important to know before you study the book? You need to understand the symbols, right? Don't take it literal, but you need to understand the symbols of it. And then number two, I'll come right there, is you need to put it in its proper context. So many people misuse the context. And so we'll try to do that a little bit. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, is maybe Apocrypha often associated with the end times because it sounds so much like apocalypse?
Yeah, well, and we have developed that term in English, apocalypse, right? But the term originally didn't have anything to do with that kind of mindset, right? We've written books and movies and all kinds of things, so that seems in mind. But really, the book itself, when we think about that term Apocrypha, it's just talking about symbolic writing, use of symbols. And you see it throughout. So you think about the symbols, and I'm out of time. But as we conclude, next week I'll go in and we're going to talk a little bit about the book itself. I'll come back to this text here in Revelation 20:11. And we'll I want to set this book in its proper context so we can better interpret what it's actually saying to us. Good questions and comments. Thank you so much. We'll move forward on some of this stuff and talk about the tribulation, the millennium kingdom. What are those things? How should we view them from a scriptural standpoint? Thank you all. We'll dismiss our class now and then.